passion that Saul used to murder Jesus' followers, when he meets Jesus, will instead be used to multiply those followers. From murder to multiplicity. Is God not awesome? This morning, as we're focusing on sight, seeing, as corny and as much of a dad joke as it is, I want to talk about an eye exam, like the pronoun I. I know, right? Really lame. I'm going to give you two things to take away this morning as we examine ourselves is the key here with a couple of questions. Number one, I want you to ask yourself this question. Are my eyes opened? Are my eyes opened? Obviously, I'm talking more than just your physical eyes, but the eyes of our hearts that we sang about just a moment ago. You know, we see a few things in this text that are easy to miss, man. There's so many Old Testament themes, first of all. You have this bright light that is shown from heaven. You see this a lot in the Old Testament, that God shows himself in bright light. You see a prostrate response that Saul is knocked to the ground. When God reveals himself in the Old Testament, oftentimes it knocks the person that witnesses him to the ground. You see him say, Saul, Saul, which is the way that he often addresses those that he is addressing in the Old Testament, their name. And so you sort of see these hyper links that are taking place to simply say, this church is a divine meeting. Look at verses 3 through 5. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, you see the prostrate, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Don't miss that word, me. And he said, who are you, Lord? Don't miss that word, Lord. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, Paul knows this voice is at minimum sent from God. He says, who are you, Lord? Clearly, this is some divine agent, but he's going to discover that this is the Son of God himself. Notice that Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Understand, church, that to persecute Christ's followers was to persecute Jesus, was to persecute Christ. Notice it says, why are you persecuting me? But the very next verse in verse 6 starts out, but. So you had this thing going on. You were against me, but Jesus is simply saying, your story is about to change. Your story is about to be shifted. Look at verses 6 through 9. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. Notice the obedience. He does what Jesus says for him to do. And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. When you read this in conjunction with the other two times that this narrative is told in the book of Acts, we know that Saul saw Jesus. The light of glory of Jesus was enough to simply blind him. The emphasis here is very clear, and that is on him being sightless. Notice that Luke says his eyes were opened, and yet he saw nothing. And on the surface, that's clear, right? His eyes are open, and he sees nothing. But there's more being said there than simply what is physical. And that's that his eyes were open, and he saw nothing. He couldn't see, did not have eyes to see what was real reality. In John 9, there's some echoes here. Jesus heals a man born blind in John chapter 9, which is an amazing chapter. Maybe on your time you can go and read that. So good. Jesus heals a man that was born blind, which no one had ever done before. And so it was clear that Jesus was from God. And so when he heals this man born blind, this guy makes a familiar confession. John 9, 38 through 41 says this. He said, the man said, Lord, I believe. Lord, the one who has authority, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said to the man born blind who's been healed, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near heard him say these things and said to him, are we also blind? Sort of antagonizing him. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. That's a little confusing, but I read that because Luke makes a similarly layered point, and that is this, that although Saul's eyes were opened, he saw nothing. It then says for 3 days he was without sight, and there's something to that, that being brought low by blindness is what would turn Saul's heart's eyes inward and upward. It says he fasted for 3 days, went without eating, went without drinking. Why? Well, at the end of verse 11, it says that he was praying. He takes this as an opportunity to reflect and consider. And just think about how just visceral these details are. That undoubtedly, in this season of, suddenly, just out of nowhere, boom, like a minute ago when those lights cut off. That was scary, right? Think of the exact opposite of that. Instead of darkness, just boom, you're blinded with permanent darkness. Because the light was so bright, and then immediately you hear the voice of God, "You're persecuting me." And you immediately make the connection that this is a result of what I've done. Visceral. And undoubtedly, Saul is recollecting and repenting of his actions. And we see a softened heart, which is why I say undoubtedly he's repenting of his actions and weighing the matters of his heart. He had watched over the coats of the mob while they stoned Stephen in Acts 7:58. He had dragged people from their homes and taken them to prison from Acts 8:3. He had run people out of town, tried to make them deny Jesus as the Son of God, or make them say something that he could use to have them sentenced to death, according to Acts 26, which he'll recollect later. He had cast his vote for execution when they were convicted, and he did all of this, quote, in raging fury, according to Acts 26. Saul had been spiritually blind before his encounter with Christ, but now, unable to see the material world, he will begin to see and understand for the very first time who God really is, who Jesus really is. But for us, as we apply this, I want you to hear this. Notice that the stage of those things is set by meeting with God and readying his heart for God's message. Can I tell you something? Prayer is not just for prayer requests. Prayer is not just for prayer requests. It is for looking within. It is for looking up. It is for listening. It is for responding. Prayer is for more than prayer requests. It's for looking within, looking up, listening, and responding. Because you know what prayer does? It opens your heart's eyes. Do you see? Notice that it's no accident that we do so. We open the eyes of our heart in prayer by shutting off the material world. We say, bow your heads and close your eyes. There's a way to take away the distractions, right? That's why we say that, isn't it? Close your eyes to take away the distractions so that you can see things, truly see things, to look inward, to look upward, to listen, to respond. My point is this. Are you opening your eyes? The point is that neglecting meeting with God is blinding you from walking with him. Prayerlessness is willful blindness, that you can keep your eyes open and keep your eyes shut at the same time. And by keeping your eyes open, you are closing yourself off from true sight. There's something to be seen there. Prayerlessness is willful blindness. Are you opening your eyes? And I love that before we move forward in this text, prayer is at the paramount forefront. That Saul goes into a room and he closes himself off from the world. He has to. He's blind. But for the very first time, he's given eyes to see. What about you? The second thing in this eye exam is, and this is a wordy question, but I really want you to weigh on the words here. Do I believe that even the hard things are part of what God is building? Do I believe that even the hard things are part of what God is building? This is a very introspective question. Do you believe that the hard things, the conflicts, the hurts, the sufferings that you undergo every day, are they part of the bigger picture of God giving you sight? We see here Ananias' involvement, which is a really strange part of the story. He just gets a really quick glimpse. Verses 10 through 12 say this. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision. I mean, come on, man. How easy it is to read over that. The Lord said to him in a vision. Is the power of God at work here? The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. By the way, more Old Testament echoes there of being called out and then responding, here I am. It's Isaiah, right? Send me. Here I am. Ananias says, here I am, Lord. Notice the word Lord. And the Lord, the one in charge, said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. So Ananias, I'm giving you a vision. Saul also has seen a vision. Remember, he's blind, right? He's seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Again, Luke is signaling out that God's appointed messenger is going to do a hard thing. That's what happens when you see, here I am in the Old Testament. By the way, this street called Straight Street, like if you have one of those, you know, rectangular green signs in our country, it would just say Straight. That's a weird name for a road, right? There's actually a picture. This road is still there. Can you show that first picture? This picture was taken in 1905. This is a long time ago, 1905. This is the street called Straight. Still there, 1905. This is a newer photo of that same street. Street called Straight, man. That is a very old part of the world, and they still got that road. The reason it's still there is because it was a really important street. It was sort of the crossroads of the east into the Arabian Desert and west into the rest of the Roman Empire, and also obviously went from south to north, leading from Damascus to Jerusalem. So this would be a very important intersection in that part of the geographical world. And how about that? I mean, you can still go there today and see where this took place. I feel like I would just pass out being overwhelmed by being, I mean, isn't that crazy that God had just viscerally worked, really overusing that word today. Anyway, so the street called Straight is there. It's easy to miss here, and you can take that image down, thank you. It's easy to miss something very important. The book of Acts, we've been looking at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. The gospel has reached Damascus. The gospel has reached Damascus. And Ananias is a product of that. Clearly a mature follower, by the way, has already been planted in Damascus. His involvement shows us that the Spirit's work is woven throughout the narrative. He's given a vision. A vision is not a sleeping dream. That would be a dream. This is instead a waking vision that God spoke to him while he was awake and well. Saul isn't able to see, and yet in his blindness, he also sees a vision. Isn't that amazing? Even in his blindness, God shows him something to see. Look at verses 13 through 15. But Ananias answered, Lord, notice that word again, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has authority. How about that word? He has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name, but the Lord. Again, I don't want you to miss this. Ananias is saying, oh, hold on, God. He's got authority. What? You hear how crazy that sounds, right? Wait, God, that guy has, he's got authority to do something. And the very next words are, but the Lord. It's almost as if to say, what? No, who has ultimate authority here? The Lord has ultimate authority here. He has authority to arrest, but the Lord has ultimate authority. Keep going in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is not Saul the persecutor. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Not to eradicate my name, to carry my name to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. All the passion that Saul used to murder Jesus' followers will instead be used to multiply them. He says he's going to suffer. And, you know, just by an artificial reading of that passage, you know what it sounds like? It's payback time. He's going to hurt because of what he's done. But that's not at all the spirit of this. This is not payback suffering. He says he's an instrument. The Greek word for instrument would be used like a vessel, like a bucket or something that's very useful to me. What's being said is that Saul is going to be, not just something that I use, but something that is extremely useful to me. How crazy is that? That the same guy that was trying to eliminate the Christians is going to explode them into the Gentile regions. Go ahead and put the image up there of what he's going to do. You want to talk about instrumentation? This is Saul. This is the one that wanted to take them off the map. He's spreading them all across the map. These are his three missionary journeys plus one when he got sent to prison in Rome. Not to mention the fourth one that we don't know a whole lot about. Eventually, he would go all the way west beyond Rome. Guys, this guy was one that was trying to destroy the church. Instead, he became a deployed instrument of the church. God is powerful, y'all. God is powerful. He has authority, and what he says goes. And Saul goes from being a hindrance to an asset. Amazing, man. He's stoned in Lystra, although he miraculously survives in Acts 14. He's beaten and imprisoned in Acts 16. He's run out of town on numerous occasions, including from Damascus in Acts 9 and Jerusalem as well. He's accused of blasphemy in Acts 24. He's nearly assassinated by the Jewish council in Acts 23. He enrages Jews from Thessalonica, not only to form a mob in their city, but when they find out that Saul is preaching in a nearby town, or Paul, they even travel to Berea to agitate crowds against him there in Acts 17. And yet, writing from prison in Rome, he writes Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." He's going to see how much he's going to suffer for my name. This is not punishment. I rejoice, Colossians 1:24, "I rejoice in my sufferings." You know the very next part of that verse? He says, "For your sake." It was worth it to suffer because the Colossian believers received Christ because of him. It was worth it to go through the hardship because this is not punishment. This is what it looks like to be an instrument in the hands of mighty God. Guys, this is big. And that is that the fall on the road, the blindness, and everything that I just mentioned, and I spared you a lot of the details, those things were not punishments from God. They were gifts from God used to grow and sharpen his instrument. And the same is true for you and me. That the hard things are not God saying, "I'm going to let you have it." It's will you suffer for my name to see just how much I can do with you. For God to spare you, please listen, for God to spare you from the struggle would only serve to stunt the growth that he intends to produce in you. This is true of you as a parent, perhaps. If you protect your child from ever going through something hard, you know what you're doing? You're hurting them. Just last week, I think we finished up soccer, and one of our kids, our second one, Zion, he's a really emotional kid, and that's going to serve him so well, I think, one day. And right now, it doesn't serve him well. It's hard for him because he's really, you know, he's only five. He's about to turn six, and emotions are very complex. And for a six-year-old, I mean, that's hard to navigate that. And he was on the soccer field, and he's a really good soccer player. His first year playing, he's really, really good. And we're really proud of him, not just because he's good at soccer. That's the only reason I'm proud of him. No, I'm proud of him for a lot of reasons, and I'm so glad that he gets to enjoy doing well at things like that, obviously. But the other day, he was playing in a soccer game, and the score of their soccer game was 11-3, and he had four goals. Okay, like he was playing really, really well, and I was like, "This is the best that he's ever played," and I was really excited for him. And then suddenly, he runs over, and he is just sobbing, crying. I mean, and I'm like, "What just happened?" And he had fallen a couple of times, so I knew that he was just ticking, waiting to explode. And you know, it's just eventually he gets knocked down enough times where he's like, "I'm ready to just let it all out," you know. So. He came over and he was just crying. I'm just thinking, did he get hurt? What happened? And he's hard to get any words out. I'm like, "Hey man, just take a breather. Like, what's going on?" And he goes, "That kid over there, he did this to me." And I was like, "Try not to do what you just did. Honestly, you guys are bad for, you know." And he said, "He did this to me." And he's just sobbing uncontrollably. And I'm like, "Hey man, like, that's okay. Like, who cares? You guys are winning 11-3. You've got four goals." It's like, ironically, he's a loser. No, I didn't say that. But I wanted him to understand, like, hey, that hurt. It's like, I mean, you can't control other people's behavior. And you know what we did? After the game, we went up to his whole family and said, "Eat it, suckers." We didn't do that either. No. We didn't do that either. No. No, I just told him. I said, "You can't control other people." I said, "You can't control other people, but he is mad because you guys are kicking their tails. And that's all he's got left is to put you down and to make you feel small." I said, "But Zion, you're doing a great job and I'm proud of you. Go out there and stop crying and play ball." You know, that was hard for him to hear that. But you know what he did? He went and scored again on that guy. It really did. I'm not making that up. And I was so proud of him. But what happens if I take him and just take him home in that situation? I mean, what happens? Is that good for him? No, man. Because the hard things grow our children. And listen, you have a heavenly father. You have a heavenly father. And you know what that makes you? His child. And we think that we're big adults. But man, on spiritual matters, we're children. And I know many of you well at this point. I've been pastoring here for several years. And I mean, I've heard you say statements that it's really stunning to hear. Because you thank God for the struggle. But you never say that in the middle of it. I've heard these. Her leaving was the best thing that could have happened because God used it to wake me up. Now we're reconciled. I needed that. Getting caught was the best thing that could have happened because God used it to wake me up. I've gained victory over that pattern of sin. Going to prison was the best thing that could have happened because God took away everything so that all I could see was Him. These are true stories. Saved in the middle of that. Best thing that could have happened, me going to prison. It's a true story of your brothers and sisters here. Losing them hurt, but I see now what God was doing through that season, making me depend on Him. You'd never want to lose them. And yet you look back and think, God knew what He was doing. I've learned so much through fill in the blank. And in the middle of it, you don't have 20/20 vision to see that. But God knows what He's doing with His children. He's in control. He's a father that loves you. And He knows that you, as you walk with Him through that, will look back and say, God knew what He was doing. He was growing me. The same way that your kids, one day, Lord willing, will do the same. But that perspective is rarely seen in the moment. I want you to hear me say this, that God was just as good, just as present, just as faithful, just as loving on the hill with 5,000 full bellies of loaves and fish as He was in that quiet room of Saul, foodless and sightless as he was weary and suffering. And God was still good. And He would look back, by the way, and say, it's joy. In fact, Paul would write another few words from prison in Philippians 1:6. Consider the source here. He says, and I'm sure of this. You know how he's sure of this? Because he's lived it. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Guys, a child that never experiences correction will forever think that they're above it. A child that is never told no will believe that they're entitled to anything that they desire. A child that never has to work will believe that everything should be given to them. You see, as children, our view of what is good is skewed. We have to trust the parents to know what's best, even when it doesn't feel good. Guys, the good times, your relationship with God, the good times can blind us from what is truly good for us. But are your eyes open to see that? The good times can be blinding. And perhaps you're in a season right now where God is blinding you so that you can see, perhaps for the first time, that it's all being stripped away and the things that you've leaned on aren't there anymore, so that all that you have is to look upward, to look inward. Do you trust that even the hard things are part of what God the Father is building? He began a good work. Paul says, I'm sure of it, that He's going to continue it. In you, through you. And God was about to show Saul, check this out, verse 17 through 19. So, Ananias departed. He obeyed and entered the house. I just want to slow, man, just soak these words in. And laying his hands on him. Think about the fear, the uncertainty. Laying his hands on him, he said, brother, wow, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, He has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias is a very small part in this story. But notice he says, brother Saul. Notice he says, the Lord Jesus, the one who has ultimate authority, the one who appeared to you on the road, the one who gave you the vision of my coming, the one who blinded you so that you could truly see, now he is here through me to restore and renew you. What a passage, man. You know, I'm a flawed preacher. I mean, I've got my own struggles with darkness and hard things, but my hope is that this message would be what it is, which is a bright light. And that's that some of you need to be blinded of the world so that you can see that your best life is to live for the one who is calling you out of it. I struggle with that. But you need to hear that. That the hard things, the heart, when God strips it away, do you look inward? Do you look upward? You were meant for more than work, for the ball field, for school, for getting the kids to and fro places, to sitting. You're made for more than sitting through church services and doing your best to live a moral life, than being so enamored with the world that we can see that you're really blind to the only things that really matter. You're made for more than that. But this world is a veil. And the hardest thing as a preacher of the gospel is to get you to agree, to soften your heart, to pull it back, to look beyond the things that eat up so much of who you are every day, every week as you go out. That God has made you for more than that. God reminds us that we must be blind to the things of the world so that we can see that which is not of this world, that we can see even though he may blind us. The outcome is so simple that Paul, Saul, rose and was baptized. He took hold of his new sight. This was Paul's death and resurrection. He was knocked down. And he uses this language of him rising again. And then he was baptized, a burial and resurrection. You know, I started our time talking about that movie, The Matrix. There's a scene where things start to fall apart, and one of the antagonists, is sort of ratting them out and throwing a wrench in the plans. And he's meeting with this guy, and he is in the Matrix, and he's eating this steak, and he looks at it, and he's like, I know this steak is not real. Like, I know it's not real, but it sure tastes good. And he says, ignorance is bliss. His goal in the movie is that he wants to be put back into the Matrix. Plug me back in. Remove all the memories. I want to just live in this. Reinsert me into the Matrix. You know, you may come here week in and week out and hear these messages week in and week out, but then you go back and you reinsert yourself into the blindness and you plug yourself back in and just think, if I just ignore all those things that guy said on a Sunday morning, I'll just plug myself back in and just ignorance is bliss. At least it tastes good. Convincing yourself that out there is more real than what you hear in here. Suppressing him. You know what the Bible calls that? Isaiah 59:10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. It means the sun is right overhead. It's as bright as can be. You can see everything, and yet it's like we can't see anything. That's what it looks like to hear the message from God and reject him. Isaiah had this to say. Isaiah 42:7. He said that I have been sent to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. God wants to open your eyes today. He wants to take you from the blindness and give you sight for the first time. You know, it's easy to sit there and think, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know my history. You don't know all the things that I've done. You don't know all the ways that I have failed. If that's you this morning, can you just take a dose of reality and look down at the book? There is no one in this room that has earned the death sentence more than the guy that was putting to death the ones that called themselves Christians. And you know what he was met with? Amazing grace. If you're here today and you're wrestling with that, I tell you the same thing, which is that today doesn't have to be the day that you walk out in shame, walk out with a burden, walk out with your head hanging. You can walk out with joy in your heart. You know why? Because Saul is not the centerpiece of this story. Because God is. And because God saves and redeems those who have no business being saved or redeemed. And he can do the same for you. There is no better way to live your very best life than to be given sight by the Lord of life and to follow the way.